First of all, thank you that I can, that you give me your ears and you listen to me. This is a great, great gift, a special situation for me as the Dean of the ITI to talk to you about an issue which is related to the basic understanding of marriage and family, namely the understanding of man in the Holy Scripture. Who is man in the Holy Scripture? It's my first question which I had by preparing this talk. What is, so to say, the Holy Scripture is not only a book about God, it is also a book about man. About man. We can find here, I would say, a divine anthropology, a divine anthropology, not a human anthropology, but a divine anthropology. And to figure that out is not so easy. You need here the help of the tradition of the church. You need here a prayer life. You need here also the Holy Spirit, that it is possible to do that. I always compare the whole of the Holy Scripture with a score of music, with a wonderful music which is inside it. You cannot really, you need to be a good conductor, you need to have good ears, how to read, how to make this music sound. It's not so easy, and I hope and I pray that it, a little bit I can do today for you. The question, or the title is, it is not good for man to be alone. Astonishing. This is not a human word, it's a divine word. You have to see it first. It's a divine word. To come to the question of marriage and family, I will do that in the second part. I have first to focus on the creation of man from the divine perspective, as a sacred image. This is the first chapter of the book of Genesis. I'm concentrating on the first and the second chapter of the book of Genesis, although it would be necessary to have five chapters of the book of Genesis to get the whole panorama and picture of the creation of man. There are two ways in which the Bible speaks of the creation of man. In the first chapter, in the book of Genesis, man is described as having been created in the image and likeness of God. There we hear what God does, creating all beings, but we hear not what he thinks. And God said, let there be. The creation of man, however, is preceded by a forecast. And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. The act of man's creation is preceded by an utterance of the divine intention. God's knowledge of man precedes man's coming into being. He knows him before he creates him. Man's being is rooted in his being known about. In this, it is the creation of man that opens a glimpse into the thought of God, into a divine conversation. A divine conversation, as we say, let us make man in our image and our likeness. The Hebrew terms, image and likeness of God, tzelem and dmut in Hebrew, are in the Bible nearly always used in a negative sense. They denote idolatrous images as a negative expression. Why? Some quotations to that from the Holy Scripture. To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be alike? This is Isaiah. Or in Psalm 89, for who in the heavens can be compared unto the Lord? Who among the sons of might can be likened unto the Lord? Thus, the likeness of God means the likeness of him who is unlike man. The likeness of man means the likeness of him compared with whom all else is like nothing. Indeed, the words image and likeness of God conceal more than they reveal. They signify something which we can neither comprehend nor verify. For what is our image? What is our likeness? Is there anything about man that may be compared with God? God is invisible. And still these words hold the most important truth about the meaning of man. They denote something unearthly, that what belongs to God, namely image and likeness, are a higher sort of being than the things created in the 6 days. Man partakes in a divine sort of being. Origen gives this divine sort of being a name, Christ. In one of his homilies on Genesis, he says, "In Christ, the image of the invisible God, man has been created in the image and likeness of the Creator, in Christ." It is Christ who shows us who and how God is, and at the same time, he reveals to us God's vision of man. Christ is the cornerstone and the perspective in which man finds his own image and likeness of God realization. To deepen the understanding and the relevance of the divine image and likeness in Genesis, one has to try to ascertain a question, the question which it comes to answer. It is important to the fact that in contrast with Babylonia and particularly Egypt, where the preoccupation with death was the central issue of religious thinking, the Bible's concern was not how to attain immortality or to escape death, as for example in the Gilgamesh epic, but the main concern is to attain sanctity. Sanctity. Man is man not because of what he has in common with the earth, but what he has in common with God. This reaches its deepest expression through the incarnation and the work of the redemption of the Son of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his own and only Son. The Bible understands man as created by God, being his partner, his servant, his friend, his child. We are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. The divine likeness of man teaches the metaphysical dignity of man, the divine preciousness of the human life. In the Holy Scripture, man is not valued in physical terms. His value is infinite. To our common sense, one being is less than two human beings. The Holy Scripture tries to teach that for him who causes a single soul to perish, it is as though he had caused a whole world to perish, and that for him who has saved a single soul, it is as though he has saved a whole world. The awareness of the dignity, the divine dignity of man, determines also his relationship to his own self. His soul as well as his body constitute an image of God, both. This is why one is under obligation to keep the body clean. St. Chrysostom speaks about this. One must wash his face, his hands, and feet daily in his maker's honor. Yeah, and those who are in charge, he makes a comparison, those who are in charge of icons of the kings, which are set up in their theaters, which they have to scrub and wash, they are rewarded for doing that. How much more the person who takes care of his image and likeness being. A deeper level we find in the first letter of the Corinthians. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit? Who is in you, whom you have received from God. You are not your own. This is the last word to that. It's very astonishing. You are not your own. Our being created in the image and likeness of God means that we no longer belong to ourselves. We belong to Christ, and in him we are a temple of the Holy Spirit, able to do the good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. The Catechism summarizes these mysteries of faith. It is in Christ, the image of the invisible God, the man has been created in the image and likeness of the Creator. It is in Christ, Redeemer and Savior, that the divine image disfigured in man by the first sin has been restored to its original beauty and ennobled by the grace of God. Our physical being as a temple of the Holy Spirit is the source of treating oneself and the other as an image of God. And it gives understanding of the astonishing commandment, "You shall be holy, for I, thy God, your God, I, your God, am holy." Holiness, an essential attribute of God, may become a quality of man. Man can become holy. This is the sacred image of man in the first chapter. The creation of man in the second chapter. And now I come also to this question then. Not alone, why is it not good? The second chapter tells again the commandment not to eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge. Man is described there as having been formed out of dust of the earth. Afar min ha'adama in Hebrew. Not out of earth, but of dust. Together, image, which we had in the first chapter, image, and in the second, dust. Image, dust, express the polarity of the nature of man. He is formed of the most inferior stuff in the most superior image. In the language of the second chapter of Genesis, every beast of the earth, every bird of the air was formed of the ground. Man, however, was made not of the ground, which is the source of vegetation and animal life, not out of water, which is the symbol of refreshment, blessing and wisdom. No, he was made of dust, the stuff of the desert, which is both abundant and worthless. The end of man is dust, and so is the end of the beast. And yet, the Bible emphasizes the absolute difference between man and all the other creatures. Plants and animals were brought forth by the earth, by the waters. They emerged from nature and became an organic part of nature. Man, on the other hand, is an artifact. The Lord both created him, chapter 1, and formed him. Chapter 2. He came into being by a special act of creation. He did not come forth out of dust. He did not grow out of the earth. The Lord both created and formed him. The two steps of creation of man in the second chapter. God blows into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Again, something of his divine self, is placed into man, so that he owes his existence not to the forces of nature, but to the Creator of all. Man is set apart from both the plants and the beasts by the fact that God was indirectly involved by his coming into being. It is the knowledge of this fact that inspired the psalmist to the prayer, "Thy hands have made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn thy commandments." Thus, the statement that man is formed out of the dust stresses not only his fragility, but also his nobility and his distinguished place in the work of creation. This is further manifested that the Lord took man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. Blessed Cardinal Newman understands Adam's care of the garden as a type of man's perfection. Adam was a hermit, and happy in his solitary state, living with his God and the holy angels. And even the second Adam, Christ, returned often to the solitary life which the first Adam had originally been allotted to, especially when he chose a mountain or a garden to pray to his Father. The simplicity and the repose of life with which human nature began is an indication of its perfection, so the Blessed Cardinal. So to be alone has here a very, very positive connotation. It is also the life of consecrated people. To be alone with God, to be alone with the Church as partner, to be alone with the angels, with the visible and the invisible world, or part of the Church. In the garden, Adam receives a permission to eat of every tree of the garden and the prohibition not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He receives them in obedience, in a state of purity, in a state of simplicity, fenced off from the world and fenced off even from himself. He's not aware, really, because grace is clothing him within and without, a supernatural endowment which raises him into a state above himself and makes him, in a certain sense, more than a man. And what the angels are, or saints afterwards. In the first creation report, God said already six times a praise that the creation is good. And lastly, he named it very good. And now in the garden follow the astonishing words, which may also sound like a warning. It is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper opposite to him. It's not good to be alone. I will make him an opposite to him. The Hebrew word for helper, which is used here, I will make him a helper, namely Ezer, occurs otherwise in Scripture only in connection with God. It's only used for God, this term. For example, God is my helper. Or, O God, hasten to help me. Therein is concealed an illusion. God is invisible. But man cannot live without God, his creator. So he made a reminder, an image, man. Therefore, one meaning of man is to be a reminder of God. Looking at man means to be reminded of God. Thus, man as a helper has already in this text two tasks: to be a reminder of God and helper for the image and likeness of God realization in oneself and in the other. St. Augustine adds an interpretation to that already mentioned interpretations. He says the helper is the woman for man, for procreation of children. Quotation: this purpose was declared in the original creation of the world. Male and female, he made them, and God blessed them and said, increase and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. St. Thomas has a similar literal understanding. Non quidam in adjutorem alterius operis, sed in adjutorem generationis. That means the wife is a helper not as a helpmate, but as a helper in the work of creation. In the spiritual understanding, St. Thomas says, the helper refers to the Holy Church as the bride of Christ. So we get more and more understanding what the helper is. A Jewish interpretation is also very helpful here. It is Rashi, the commentary of the 11th, 12th century, to this passage. He says, no one should say, it's not good for man to be alone, no one should say there are two authorities. God is unique in heaven, and man created is unique on earth. God is alone in his heavenly world, alone in his heavenly world, because there is no procreation before him. No procreation for him. Because he created the world for procreation. He created the world, gave it to man, so the Jewish interpretation, gave it to man And also one aspect, to subdue and have dominion over it, and to generate. This is the Jewish interpretation here. Yeah. The accent in this interpretation is loneliness of God and man without procreation of man, which was the first divine intention in creating man. Therefore, God says, I will make him a helper opposite to him. Rashi interprets, if man is worthy, she will really be a helper to him. If he is not worthy, she will be against him. She will fight against him. This is in the words, in the Hebrew words, you can use this helper in two ways, with for or against. This is possible. Yeah. And they say that God in his creation put also his presence into the names. The Hebrew word for man is ish, the word for woman is isha. And in it is the consonant jot. This is the first consonant of Yahweh. If that is present in a relationship, this jot, then it is good. If this jot is taken away, the presence of God, then the two consonants which remain turn to another meaning, namely fire. They become, and fire consumes fire. So the divine presence is very, very important. Yeah. Thereupon, God makes Adam aware that he is alone. He brings every beast of the field and every bird of the air to him to see what he would call each one of them. And whatever the man called each living thing, that was its name. As the ruler over them, he had the mandate to do it. And their beings are contained in his being. But by doing this, he realizes that these creatures are not of his being. He did not find a helper opposite to him. And then the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon man. A very special term, I don't discuss it now. And during this sleep, Adam perceives in a vision that God takes his wife out of the sight of him. Now, as male and female, they are intended to be created. Now the work of creation is also completed. And what happens? Man reacts the first time in responding to God. He speaks the first time after the creation of the wife. So he has a language. He can talk. And he says, this time is flesh of my flesh and bone of my bone. He couldn't, to animals you cannot talk. You can talk, but you have no response. What does this mean that God takes the woman from the side of man? St. Thomas ex primo, St. Thomas said, quid ad significantem quod intervirum et mulierem debet esse socialis conjunctio. That means it is a social union between man and woman. This is the first intention. Secundo, propter sacramentum, for the sacramental signification. For from the side of Christ sleeping on the cross, the sacraments flowed, namely blood and water, on which the church was established. Always this thought that is related to the church. The helper is the church. Christ and the church. Also for couples. Also for the helper. A Jewish interpretation, similar, Nachmanides, and one can conclude that, this is the introduction, that in Adam as Adam are both sides, the male and female side, insofar because they were made for each other in order to be a communion of ishiot, persons, in which each one can help be a helper to the others, for they are equal as persons for the image and likeness of God realization. Now in the Genesis report follows the story of the temptation of Eve through the serpent. The danger of being alone is here differently interpreted. Not positive, not only positive, but in a way which is important for the further interpretation of the text, namely as isolation. Isolation. The serpent, the adversary of God, Satan, the father, the fallen angel, the father of lies, knows clearly that it's not good for a man to be alone. Therefore, he tries to, and he succeeds in it, to address Eve alone with a harmless appearing question. He uses the word of God and disforms it and asks, is this right that God said there is no, he has forbidden to you to eat from any tree of the garden? So he said it. And she reacts, no, this was not said. And she corrects, the serpent. But what does the serpent do? The serpent draws her into a conversation in which the helper opposite to her, namely Adam, is not present. She listens to the foreign voice which conquers her thoughts and her inner life. One remembers here the words of Jesus in John 10:4. They will never follow a stranger, in fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice. This is the situation here. But she does the opposite. She follows the voice of the stranger. The serpent is now her helper to sin. This becomes very clear in the misinterpretation of the divine commandment. From the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat from it you shall surely die. So is the commandment. Eve answers to the serpent of the tree and of fruit of the tree in the midst of the garden. The Lord says, you must not eat from it or touch it, so you do not have to die. Do you hear what here happens? She adds something which is not in the divine commandment. Touching. And this is very interesting because a rabbinical interpretation, a very old one, says, when the fallen angel heard the words of Eve not to touch, he, the fallen angel, said to himself, now I have found an entrance into her heart. I will go and touch it, and it will give me no harm. The serpent touched the tree and said to Eve, I touched it, and I didn't die. Also you touch it, and you will not die. But Eve hesitated to do it. Hence the serpent pushed her on the tree, and she didn't die. Then the serpent said, touching teaches you to eat. And she ate. And the fallen angel concluded, God has forbidden you to eat from it, that you cannot create a world as he is able to do it. And when Eve heard these words, she became very angry against her Adam, because he, Adam, had deceived her. This is the story, how evil works. In the light of God's intention, Adam and Eve were given to one another for being a helper to each other. If they would have remained united in the light of God, the darkness of the satanic temptation would have been unmasked. Beholding the image of God in the other, one can see the pure light and recognize the darkness which contradicts the light and rejects it. But who loses the sight of light in the other and consequently in oneself falls into danger to be overpowered by demonic powers. No further talk is needed that Adam also falls in the story. Why? The fathers say the reason is that Eve is not anymore the helper opposite to him for the divine image realization. The attraction towards God, which emanated from both of them, has departed from her. She herself lost the robe of innocence and sanctity in turning away from God and from Adam, and there remains in her only earth with its natural gravity, in which the suggestive power of the seducer is mysteriously hidden. It overpowers also him, the helpless now. Adam is helpless. The helper has become an accomplice. This is a very important issue. Why I do say that? This is the logic of the text of the Bible. And I only want to mention, I have a lot prepared. In the Gospel of John, Jesus gives the demonic powers three names: Father of Lies, Prince of the World, Murderer from the beginning on. You find them all in Genesis. In the first three chapters, they are present. They are present. These terms express how the power of Satan, of Antichrist, or that of the principalities and powers, as St. Paul summarizes the powers of evil, work in man and in history, through lies, tyranny, and through destruction and death. Similar experiences are known to people of all ages up to the present. I think it is very important and necessary to mention this reality of our faith struggle, which is not very often talked about. There are spirits which move man to do things, to good spirits to good deeds, and evil to wicked deeds, as the tradition of the church teaches. And it needs also to be taken into consideration in respect to the most intimate and most personal human relationship, namely that of man and woman, the family, the nucleus of all mankind, which is today challenged and attacked, not only from outside, but also from within, from inside. A permanent discernment of spirit is necessary. Spirit is necessary. A life in holiness, in order to gain a sensitivity for the light of Christ. And in that light, we can unmask this reality. We have not only to love the other, we also have to destroy idols today. I think this is especially necessary in that field of marriage and family, in that wrong interpretation of what a man and what a woman is, and the relationships. This is demonic. And we need to learn the language and also the skills we have in the tradition of the church. We have the magisterium of the church. It teaches us this. We can use it. The redeeming helpers are three. First, God himself. The redeeming helpers that we have not to bear or not to suffer the consequences of that. It is not good to be alone and to be tempted in temptation. The church, first, it's God himself who comes to save us. The real and saving helper of every single man, indeed, of all humanity, is Christ. He has delivered us from all the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of the beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Second, the church, visible and invisible, as a mystical body of Christ, with all the saints and angels, this is the most important helper for us, with its magisterial teaching, which is important for every man, for her manhood. Everyone is introduced into the common glance of the church towards Christ and into a life that is origins, has its origins in the faith in him. Here one can find the right helper, and the couples are encouraged in fulfilling the first commandment. They can live a life in which they preserve the presence of God in the midst of them, in exercising their personhood in the body. Because the body is the mode of expression, and even the invisible presence of the spirit can be discerned in it. Since the body is the visible form of the person, and the person is the image of God, so follows that the body in its whole context of relationships is the God-given place where the divine is portrayed, accessible to the gaze of the other. In the community of the church, they help each other to live the truth of faith, which expresses itself through love. And they've become familiar with the law of Christ. Bear one another's burdens, and so you fulfill the law of Christ. Through the gift of the church and the sacraments of the church, they are able to fulfill this law. They learn to forgive and to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit as a divine helper, to bear and to suffer in ever greater love. Also the legacy of the old man, which remains in oneself and in the other even after baptism. The beloved partner, the third helper, the partner in the marriage, in a Christian marriage and in family, where caritas in veritate is lived. Caritas in veritate, I have to focus that. A caritas is lived, believed, and practiced. A truth which is not the object of negotiations. Christians are newborn in Christ. They are from God. They are in the world, but not from the world. In beholding Christ in the midst of their families, they are vested to be helpers for the image and God realization of the other, and loving with a love that bears all things, believes all things, endures all things, and hopes all things. This they do not only for themselves, but for the church, for manhood as a whole. Such families are witnesses of the truth of the church. Today there is a need, a strong need to emphasize and to witness the truth of the supernatural, sacramental reality of the Christian marriage, rooted in the sacred image of man and in a marriage which is indissoluble, unitive, and procreative. It is the place where the Shekhinah Hebrew word dwells, the presence of God, the divine love, which unites man and woman and makes them become parents. And this love makes them capable of generating in the hearts of the children the need of the seed of faith. Such a marriage is the place to imitate Christ's love in exercising acts of mercy, of suffering, and if necessary, even in giving one's own life for the sake of the other. This is the meaning of a Christian marriage. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one friend and that for the other. Such a love has to be grounded in a transcendent inviolability. Without that, it's meaningless. It has to be rooted in the new and everlasting covenant. We are used to let the seraphim, 3 minutes, then I have finished. Is it too long? Too quick? You want more? Good. We are used to let the seraphim proclaim that the whole world is full of glory. The seraphim do that. Are only the seraphim endowed with the sense of glory? If you read the Psalms, we hear, the heavens declare the glory of God. The heavens declare the glory of God. How do they reveal it? The heavens have no voice. There is no speech. There are no words. Neither is there a voice heard. The heavens have no voice. The glory is inaudible, but present. And it is the task of a Christian family to reveal what is concealed, to be a voice of the glory, to sing its silence, to utter, so to speak, what is in the heart, or what is the heart of all things, love and charity, which has its fundament in truth. Because it is truth that gives meaning and value to charity. Truth is the logos of love, and love radiates through truth. The world is a congregation. I compare it with a congregation which is in need of this song of the Christian families. This is especially necessary in times of oppression, persecution, and confusion in which we currently find ourselves. Perhaps we have to prepare ourselves to be ready for martyrdom. Who knows? A Jew in Israel once told me that he became a Catholic because he saw a joy in the eyes of an old nun who was singing Gregorian chants. He saw a joy which he never had seen before, and he experienced, so he said it to me, a charming tenderness radiating from her, which was enchanting for him. He started to search for Christ. He couldn't first not believe that it exists. He found the truth, Christ, in the church, and now serves as a Catholic priest in Jerusalem. Joy, he said then to me, is the gift of a love which is rooted in truth. And it had such a radiance of joy. This is the most powerful grace of the Christian life, the most precious gift we can offer the world. God's intention for a Christian couple and a Christian family is to be a witness for love, rooted in the truth within the mystical body of the visible and invisible church. Looking at them, one should sense a divine presence with all its attributes that the world cannot offer, and crowned with two special gifts from God. A joy which is supernatural, which is present also during suffering times. And the second, a great portion of a good humor. Thank you very much.